The first thing I would like to do, even though we've already welcomed you, is to express very specifically that we're glad you chose to join us this morning for part 13. As the concept image suggests, we have been created to continually grow in knowledge and wisdom, to love the Lord our God with all of our mind and all of our heart, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Proverbs calls out to each one of us, let the wise hear and increase in learning, and promises us that if we will seek for wisdom, insight, knowledge, prudence, and understanding, we will find the knowledge of God. The rewards are certainly eternal and infinitely more satisfying than silver or gold. So you see that the woman on top of the books has climbed the ladder, which I take as a metaphor for continuing to grow one precept upon another, one book upon another, for fuller understanding and fuller wisdom. Let me then share my introduction with you as we begin to pave the way for this series on reading. For the serious student of worldview thinking, and you would fit in that category, engaging in self-analysis to determine the connection between beliefs and behavior is essential. The truly wise person will be able to examine his behavior and find its source in his beliefs and convictions. In other words, as Proverbs says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So the thoughts that we think, the ideas and beliefs that we hold, form the raw materials out of which the product of our life comes. If, for instance, this person is critical, harsh, and bitter towards someone who offended him, he should be able to easily trace his actions back to his true beliefs about forgiveness and grace and what he really believes Scripture teaches about that. Similarly, a wise person should be able to contemplate her beliefs and come close to predicting what behaviors she might exhibit when those beliefs are lived out in real life. Do you see that? One person is beginning with their beliefs and the other with their behavior. So a person who struggles to discern what the belief-behavior connections are may find breakthrough insights through wise counselors or mentors, especially if they have sought for years to come to a self-understanding and it just seems to elude them. And so it may be that if someone is addicted and they've tried every way possible in their minds to be free of that addiction, maybe they need an addiction counselor. If someone has narcissistic tendencies but can't see it, a third party who is wise could then direct them to see who they really have become. At times, as we all know, medicine is needed from the psychiatrist to help balance the chemistry of the brain and to help a person get over a very difficult situation or a disease that they may have. However, counseling or mentoring is not the only means by which our beliefs and behaviors may be understood. Since our thinking is the cause of our bringing things into the external worlds through the use of our bodies, for instance, our speech, that's one behavior, use of our arms is another, where our feet carry us is another, etc. We must also regularly engage in the disciplines of reading and study in order to know God and grow to maturity in Jesus Christ. The church would do well, and I'm speaking of the church universal here, not a particular church, the church all over the world, in Haiti, the church in Asia, the church in Europe, the church in Africa, the church worldwide would do well to reject the shallow anti-intellectualism, which has silenced its relevance and effectiveness in the world, and embrace all of God's revelation given to us in these ways, through creation, his word, and in these last days, according to the book of Hebrews, through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. By his grace, we can turn from the voices of our secular culture, give ourselves wholeheartedly to the God who is there, using a Francis Schaeffer term, and renew our minds and hearts with a biblical worldview, which is constantly being transformed, which magnifies him, his laws, his covenant, and his authority over all of creation. So what I'm saying in this first introduction is that sometimes we can understand the relationship between our own beliefs and our behavior, and by prayer, confession, reading the word, we can come to the position that we know how to make a change, and we can change our thoughts as we memorize and meditate, read and study the word of God. But also we can look at our behavior, as I illustrated, and we can see what we're doing over and over again, and then pause and begin to ask the question, why do I keep doing the same things over and over? It might be an unhealthy pattern. It might be a sinful behavior pattern, might be an addiction. Why can't I get over that? So after that first attempt at personal transformation through the spiritual disciplines, we may actually seek out good counsel and mentorship from those that are older and wiser than us, maybe someone who has walked that road before us, and get their help. But the way we're moving today is in a third area, and that is to consider practicing the disciplines of reading and study. I think by now, all of you know how much I love images. Each week, I spend time selecting just the right picture that will help communicate something that I really want to say. And we all know the phrase that a picture is worth 1,000 words. I'm going to take a sip of some hot cider that I have to try to clear this throat. And here we see a magnificent picture of a little girl sitting on mushrooms, and the mushroom above her is illuminated as a light, and there are other mushroom lights in the forest, and the little circles might even be fairies that are flying around. Colleen and I just watched a movie on fairies a couple of weeks ago. But she's reading in the nook of a tree. There's a fantasy about this, and that may not compel someone to long to read the opinion page of the Wall Street Journal, nor a latest book that you have heard reach the bestseller status on a list, and other people may have shared it with you, and you decided that you would like to buy it and go ahead and read it. But there's more to this than just a cute picture of a girl in a fantasy type of photo. And that is that we all need our imaginations baptized. Already in preparation this week, I was considering what I've heard over the past 50 years from various individuals who have said to me, and these are specific people who have made comments like this: John, I just want you to know that since I graduated from college, I've never, ever read another book. I've read my trade periodicals, I've read a newspaper, but I've never read a book. Others would say to me, in all my life, I've never read a novel, what good are novels when you can read facts in biographies or nonfiction, for instance? And others would say, I'm not a scientist, so I'm not going to read science. And I'm not a psychologist, so I'm not going to read a book on psychology or counseling. And these kinds of things keep people away from using the imaginations which God has gifted us with. I think this will be helpful for you as I speak, first of all, about Thomas Howard. He just recently died in the last year or two. He was a professor at St. John's College in New York. And Dr. Howard was the brother of David Howard, who is still living in Florida. If you remember Urbana, David Howard headed up Urbana in Illinois each time they held it over many years. And then the most famous of the Howard family was their sister, Elizabeth Elliot. Thomas Howard spoke in 1998 at the C.S. Lewis conference in Oxford. And I happened to run into him on the streets of Oxford University and had a marvelous, delightful conversation with him about his lecture and many other things. But he was a real scholar on Lewis and believed that his greatest contribution to literature was Aslan, who shows up in the Chronicles of Narnia. Let's listen to Howard this morning. In the Chronicles of Narnia, Lewis invites us to a shuttered window in the dark and stuffy room in which we are trapped, where he bursts the shutters open and shouts, "Look! Look out there!" And what he shows us out there is a landscape in which we may see all sorts of terrors and glories that we had never dreamed of, trapped in the dark of our own prison. I am thoroughly convinced after speaking to so many people about reading that there are many people trapped in a very small world because they have never gone through the portal of a book into another world like Lucy did in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when she entered through the wardrobe and found herself in the freezing cold, snowy country of Narnia. Now then listen to Lewis himself. "Do you think I'm trying to weave a spell? Perhaps I am. But remember your fairy tales." Do, in fact. Lewis encouraged adults to read fairy tales, so did Tolkien. Spells are used for breaking enchantments as well as for inducing them. Could we agree that all of us have been enchanted by one thing or another, by one idea or another? Look at the people in our country today who are enchanted by socialism or Marxism. Think about the people that are committed to various isms, empiricism, narcissism, rationalism, and so many other points of view. Lewis continues that spells are used for breaking enchantments as well as for inducing them. And you and I have need of the strongest spell that can be found to wake us from the evil enchantment of worldliness, which has been laid upon us for nearly 100 years. Almost our whole education has been directed to silencing this shy, persistent inner voice. Almost all our modern philosophies have been devised to convince us that the good of man is to be found on this earth. What enchantments do you need broken in your life? What would cause you to break out and read something that you have never read before because you heard from Chuck Colson when he was alive that one of his top books of all time was the Russian author Dostoevsky? and he loved the brothers Karamazov, as well as Crime and Punishment. But what about reading a Tolstoy? What about reading Jane Eyre? What about reading something that you have never read before and that you listen carefully today to the reasoning that I'm going to put forth that would make your life so much grander and greater? It would expand your mind and your heart and give you more virtue by the grace of God. The first thing we need to do is just to ask a simple question, and that is, what is reading? It needs to be stated because we sometimes can use a word and forget what it is we're really doing. From the Oxford English Dictionary, it means to scan or study writing silently or by oneself or for one's own benefit, to inspect and interpret in thought any signs which represent words or discourse, in other words, alphabets, to look over or scan something written, printed, with understanding of what is meant by the letters or signs, to peruse or be in the habit of perusing a book, periodical, the work of an author, etc. Mortimer Adler, who wrote to me the defining book on reading, in fact, it's called How to Read a Book, said, there is the book, and here is your mind. As you go through the pages, either you understand perfectly everything the author has to say, or you do not. I would say it a little bit differently in that I don't think we understand everything perfectly the author has to say, but we can grow in our knowledge and understanding and fight with the text until we do understand it better. Adler also said that reading is the art of being taught, and therefore only a teachable person can understand what another person is saying, because while they're reading, they're really listening with or without a voice, depending on whether it's an audio book or whether you're reading a written page. Adler again, the art of reading, he defines as the process whereby a mind, your mind, my mind, with nothing to operate on but the symbols of the readable matter and with no help from outside, elevates itself by the power of its own operations. The mind passes from understanding less to understanding more. The skilled operations it calls us to happen are the various acts that constitute the art of reading. And that would begin by learning the alphabet as an early child, and then continuing to learn vocabulary until words and sentences and the syntax all began to make sense. James Sire, reading is an activity that directs our thinking. Here's where we can begin to see changes coming into our worldview when we read books that expand our knowledge base about God and about his world and everything in it, because the reading is from someone who knows more than we do and says, in essence, take my hand, walk with me. I'm going to lead you through chapter after chapter until we come to a conclusion and you have newer thoughts, grander thoughts, more noble thoughts to understand what the scripture teaches or something about science or any field of endeavor. From Sire again, reading is an activity that takes us places, which is why I came to love the word portal, to be honest. A portal is, again, Lucy going through the wardrobe. That's the portal through which she enters Narnia. In the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, the portal is a picture on the wall of a ship on the ocean, and they are ultimately taken through the picture, find themselves in the ocean, and the ship that was in the picture actually picks them up. And on board is the captain of the ship, Prince Caspian. But there are many portals. There are portals in Harry Potter. There are portals in so many books. And they take us into new worlds where we, if we're listening, if we're patient, if we'll open our minds and look around, we'll see what's around us and learn from these new experiences. So books are portals through which we enter into other worlds. You may know the name Harold Bloom, who has done such grand work in literature on Shakespeare and reading and so forth. And I love this phrase that reading returns you to otherness. In other words, it gets you and me out of ourselves and away from any tendencies towards self-absorption or narcissism, and it helps us to focus on other people. For instance, when we read of starving children, then we are moved away from the meals we just had that day, and we begin to ask questions like, should I do something about that? Or educating children, there's another category. What can I do to promote literacy in various parts of the world? So this is what reading is. Now let's answer the question, why should we read? Number one, because Proverbs says that we gain increased wisdom, instruction, understanding, insight, and direction for living. Yes, the first and primary book that we're to read is Scripture, as we'll see. But it's also all kinds of books that are wholesome and virtuous that provide us with knowledge of all that God has done and all that he has made, because this is our Father's world. Wisdom has to do with the practical matter of learning how to live a life that is pleasing to God, from R.C. Sproul. In the classical passage of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we see that Scripture is there to provide us with doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, thus enabling us to live out our worldview. Sproul again. We can learn things that we cannot learn from any other source. That is, when we read the Bible. One of the most important advantages the Bible gives us is that it provides information that is not available anywhere else. Only God can provide us with an eternal perspective and speak to us with absolute and final authority. And no other book in the world does that, not even the best commentaries on the Bible. Number four, we read to glorify the self-disclosing God and enjoy him forever. We want to avoid living solely by our feelings and experience so that life becomes one subjective relationship with the world after another. Six, to learn God's commandments and precepts. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. So from Genesis to Revelation, we can learn all that God has preserved for us in the 66 books of the Scriptures. It's for entertainment and enjoyment, though it is the least demanding kind of reading and requires the least amount of effort. While I've heard many, many, many people talk about loving the Harry Potter series or the Chronicles of Narnia or The Wind in the Willows or any childhood book or young adult book, for instance, they may have never read one book of theology, which Lewis would recommend even over devotional books. Number eight, to learn how to listen well. Did you ever think about the correlation between a reader becoming a good listener? There is a close relationship between reading and listening because we're listening to the voice of the author, whether he or she is deceased or not. Number nine, to learn to use our imaginations, which need to be fueled by the Holy Spirit so that we can dream great dreams and think big thoughts that we might do for the glory of God. And then 10, to know God. Listen to J.I. Packer. Knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives. We are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. Disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life, blindfolded as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you can waste your life and lose your soul. So I close the question, why read, with another point from Mortimer Adler. Being informed is prerequisite to being enlightened. So as we read God's word, as we study his word, memorize it, meditate on it, contemplate it, take it to the Lord in prayer, we become enlightened by his word, and we know what he wants us to do. By this transformation, we can know the will of God, as Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 12, 1 and 2. G.K. Chesterton speaks on the motivation for reading and really makes a great differentiation. There's a great deal of difference between the eager man who wants to read a book and the tired man who wants a book to read. The most common comment that I receive from people, and it's not a bad one, is that I want a book that I can read at the beach. I do believe there's a place for a great mystery, a detective story, or a popular work that has just come out. But I also believe that people ought to be reading serious books about theology, about philosophy, about all the disciplines that are available to us in what we call the encyclopedia. That is all of the disciplines that we can know because God invested in creating every aspect of what those disciplines are. So let's see how it worked out in C.S. Lewis's life. If you read C.S. Lewis's autobiography, Surprised by Joy, you'll find that Chesterton was the leading man who led C.S. Lewis out of his atheism to become a Christian. It was the book, The Everlasting Man. Lewis says it was here in the hospital after he was wounded in World War I. And you may remember that he had shrapnel and every one of his friends from Oxford that he went into the trenches of World War I with were killed except him. And the same happened to Tolkien, though they were in different parts of the war. It was here that I read a volume of Chesterton's essays. I had never heard of him and had no idea of what he stood for, nor can I quite understand why he made such an immediate conquest of me. It might have been expected that my pessimism, my atheism, and my hatred of sentiment would have made him to me, the least congenial of all authors. It would almost seem that providence or some, quote, second cause of a very obscure kind quite overrules our precious taste when it decides to bring two minds together. Can you imagine the minds of Lewis and Chesterton being brought together? Well, Chesterton died in 1936 and Lewis in 63, so you see that Chesterton predates him. And you should know as well, if you've forgotten in previous lectures, that Chesterton wrote 160 books in his lifetime. I've seen them all at one place in John Bunyan's hometown, north of Cambridge University in Bedford. Liking an author may be as involuntary and improbable as falling in love. In other words, you may just read a book and you can't explain it, but you've just fallen in love with a book. Maybe Franklin W. Dixon when you were a child and read The Hardy Boys, for instance. I was by now a sufficiently experienced reader to distinguish liking from agreement. What he's saying is, all of a sudden he understood The Everlasting Man, this wonderful book that Chesterton wrote against evolution and in favor of creation. And Lewis was really moved by that book and through him and other Chesterton works and other writers, he became a Christian. Sir Francis Bacon, who lived in the 16th and 17th centuries, said, "Reading maketh the full man. It fills you up. Conference, that is fellowshipping, speaking with other people, it makes you prepared and ready because you learn from them. And when you write, it makes you an exact man because it's hard to write and put down exactly what your thoughts are. Some books," he says, "are to be tasted, others to be swallowed, and some few to be chewed and digested." Let me give you the full statement because I think it will help you. "Read not," he said, "to contradict and confute." In other words, don't read just to get more arguments so you can win your battles in debate, nor to believe and take for granted, nor to find talk and discourse, but to weigh and consider. What am I reading here? What is true? What is false? What do I need to check in my own belief system or in my own behavior? Some books are to be tasted, others to be swallowed, and some few, as he said on the previous page, some to be chewed and digested. That is, some books are to be read only in parts, others to be read, but not curiously, and some few to be read wholly and with diligence and attention, not scanning, not speed reading, but slowly. Some books also may be read by deputy and extracts made of them by others, but that would be only in the less important arguments and the meaner or more common sort of books. Else distilled books are like common distilled waters, flashy things. And that may be then a book that has been summarized. It may be like the cliff notes to a book rather than reading the entire book. And then his famous statement, "Reading maketh the full man, conference a ready man, and writing an exact man." So what does he mean? He explains it. "And therefore, if a man write little, he had need have a great memory, because if he doesn't write it down, he may forget it. If he confer little, if he doesn't talk with people, he had need have a present wit of himself. And if he read little, he had need have much cunning to seem to know that he doth not." In other words, because if he has not read very much, he's going to be blowing smoke. Os Guinness really encourages the reading of the classics and has written a great book on introduction to reading the classics. So we're going to move beyond the Bible just for a minute to stretch out what we ought to be reading. Western literary classics, he says, confront us with fundamental choices over our understanding of words, which are so vital, reading and art, as well as citizenship, civilization, faith, and the whole notion of the true, the good, and the beautiful. Words have supreme value. No one is in affected me more on this than the great author and wordsmith, William Safire. Some of you are familiar with him, now deceased. He taught me the meaning of words, along with others, but he was primary. Words have supreme value. And by the way, when we lose the meaning of words, then we lose language, we lose sentence structure, and we lose meaning. And an inescapable importance for the life of the mind and the human spirit. Books have the capacity to restore what is fundamental to our continuing liberty and vitality. And finally, books contribute to our own ongoing discussion of the primary themes of life and death, right and wrong, triumph and tragedy, which we all confront in being human. I love this citation from Simone Weil. She speaks of reading. "In reading, as in other things, I've always striven to practice obedience. There is nothing more favorable to intellectual progress for as far as possible. I only read what I'm hungry for at the moment, when I have an appetite for it. And then I do not read I eat. Does that remind you of Jeremiah when he spoke about eating God's word? What reading does to the mind? I'm going to wait and reveal who said this, but it is really excellent. From Erasmus in the 16th century, and you'll see his statue there at Cambridge University on the corner of one of the buildings, one of the colleges. Peter Grayling and Alona pointed that out on one of my tours with them. From Erasmus in the 16th century to Elizabeth Eisenstein, by the way, she was working in universities, PhD. She was in the Library of Congress, a genius of a woman. In the 20th, almost every scholar who has grappled with the question of what reading does to one's habits of mind has concluded that the process encourages rationality, that the sequential propositional character of the written word fosters what Walter Ong calls the analytic management of knowledge. May I say here, don't give up on me and what I'm trying to share. I have prayed and I fully expect in going off on this little rabbit trail to fully persuade some of you, if not all, to begin to read in ways that you never have in your lives before. It's worth it. To engage the written word means to follow a line of thought which requires considerable powers of classifying, inference making, and reasoning. It means to uncover lies, confusions, and overgeneralizations, to detect abuses of logic by starting with the wrong premise, for instance, or coming to a very illogical conclusion, and common sense. It also means to weigh ideas, to compare and contrast assertions, to connect one generalization to another. To accomplish this, one must achieve a certain distance from the words themselves, which is in fact encouraged by isolated and impersonal text. In other words, the author is not right in front of you, even though you may be hearing his or her voice or the voice of another reader. That is why, and this may be surprising to you, why a good reader does not cheer an apt sentence or pause to applaud even an inspired paragraph. In other words, we come out of the book and say, wow, the way they wrote sentences, the use of language, the use of that word or phrase. No, Neil Postman, who died in 2003, a great philosopher, said analytic thought is too busy for that and too detached. In the book that I love called Amusing Ourselves to Death. How books can be dangerous, because they can be. They will affect your mind and therefore your life. James Sayer said books are dangerous because the best of them are powerful conveyors of ideas, points of view, moral persuasion, and the like. And even one of our greatest poets, Emily Dickinson, said she wrote the following poem to substantiate this claim. He, referring to her father, he buys me many books, but begs me not to read them because he fears they joggle the mind. There are many people, including me, who need our minds joggled. Reading directs thinking, and we're going to see how this works very quickly, but also I think you'll get the idea soon. This means that we as the reader, we give our mind over to the text along with the primary meanings that begin to form. The mind of the reader, us, becomes one with the text. We begin to think like them. The world of the text becomes the world of the reader. Our mental pictures draw on our own past experiences. And so Alberto says, beyond the literal sense and literary meaning, the text we read acquires the projection of our own experience. In other words, we find ourselves in the story, in the prose, in the poetry, the shadow, as it were, of who we are. Our minds, therefore, are in tandem with the mind of the speaker of the text. The Bible, according to Sproul, provides information that is not available anywhere else. Only God can provide us with an eternal perspective and speak to us with final authority and with absolute and final authority. And so as we read, we definitely want the Bible to direct our thinking. We do not do this with every other book. The Bible is the only book that we should wholeheartedly agree with as we read it. James Sire, the one book to which we need not fear to yield up our very lives is the Bible. And it's one of the great contributions of the Christian tradition to emphasize this book and to encourage us being read both intensively and extensively. If any reading ever should direct thinking, it is the reading of the Bible. And now let's flip it and talk about thinking that directs reading. This is the normal mode of studying outside the Bible. As we read, we look for the truths that are presented as well as for the errors that we detect. And by the way, every book I've ever read, I find a misspelling. Does that happen to you? We employ the filter of God's word and accept the ideas that cause us to think God's thoughts after him. And this is what we have been speaking about in worldview formation and logical thinking, that is, thinking God's thoughts after him. So it becomes, the important word here is a filter through which we analyze the text and either accept or reject what the book is saying. We may say to ourselves as we're reading, boy, do I agree with this author, or this mindset is totally different from mine, or that is just false. The important thing is not the acquisition of knowledge, but the increase of our wisdom in living coram Deo before the face of God. So we conclude today in these next minutes on some practical considerations regarding reading. Just a summary here that Robert William Kearns is the inventor of the intermittent windshield wiper. And it was inspired by an event on his wedding night in 1953. An errant champagne cork shot into his left eye, leaving him legally blind in that eye. Nearly a decade later, in 1963, Kearns was driving his car through a light rain, and the constant movement of the wiper blades irritated his already troubled vision. He modeled his mechanism on the human eye, which blinks every few seconds rather than continuously. Why do I bring this into a practical consideration? Because Mortimer Adler talks about variable speed reading. Do you remember the craze in the 60s and 70s for speed reading? And I wanted to take one of those courses, but I never did. And then one day I came upon a book called How to Read Slowly, and it changed my life. Listen to these 3 points. Variable speed reading, the aim being to read better, always better, but sometimes slower, sometimes faster. So do I ever browse through books? Yes, I always open a book's cover and the first thing I read is the date when it was published. And secondly, I read and sometimes reread the table of contents to see what's in it. Then I may flip to a particular chapter, not the end to get the answer that may have been withheld throughout the book, but rather I just may read a chapter in the middle of the book because I'm drawn into that. Blaise Pascal said that when we read too fast or too slowly, we understand nothing. So without knowing anything about variable speed reading, Pascal, the genius, already had it back in the 17th century. And here's the book I just referenced by James Sire. And that was the first book I read by Sire when I lived in Fort Lauderdale, How to Read Slowly. The average reader reads about 250 words a minute. That is fast enough. If you scan, you never have time to just put the book in your lap or put it on a table or on a chair and just close your eyes and meditate on a great paragraph or a sentence or even a word that could have the power to fuel your imagination, change your worldview and your beliefs and your values, propelling you in your behavior to please God even more. More practical considerations. Do we read old books or new books? Listen to the great apologist and literary scholar, C.S. Lewis. It's a good rule after reading a new book, never to allow yourself another new one till you have read an old one in between. If that is too much for you, you should at least read one old one to every three new ones. Because he says that the culture, the times, begin to speak in similar ways. And if we don't go back and read books from previous centuries and millennia, how will we know that our century or our decade has it right? And then Lewis challenges us to read authors you have not read before. In reading Chesterton, as in reading George MacDonald, Lewis says, I did not know what I was letting myself in for. A young man who wishes to remain a sound atheist cannot be too careful of his reading. There are traps everywhere. Bibles laid open, millions of surprises. As Herbert says, he's referring to George Herbert, one of the greatest poets of all time. Fine nets and stratagems. In other words, the nets used to catch birds or animals. God is, he says, if I may say it, very unscrupulous. So wasn't it worthwhile for Chesterton to write his book, The Everlasting Man? And wasn't it worthwhile for Lewis to read the book and to be converted by it? Look at the amazing number of lives, millions around the world, that have been impacted by this great evangelist and apologist and literary critic for the world. We need to ask the question before we read a book, is it a worthy book to read? I no longer buy fanciful books. I don't buy a book that would be very good to read and very heartwarming. That's not what I mean. Colleen and I were listening to The Wind in the Willow this past year on Books on Tape through Audible. But Chesterton said, if a thing is worth doing, it is worth doing badly. Now, I first came across this phrase in 1998, and I had to ask a Chesterton scholar at Oxford University, what did he mean? And he said, take the field of art, try painting. If it's a worthy cause, in other words, painting and making something worthwhile on a canvas, is it worth doing? Yes. Well, it's worth doing even if you do it badly. And when you start painting for the first time, you would see how very difficult it is. And therefore, you would know that it takes much training and much effort in order to produce a wonderful work of art. Read the best books available on the topics that are most relevant to your call in life. Yes, you may want to be a master of a particular area and read others as you're able in your leisure. Read secular authors. This may surprise you coming from John Calvin. Therefore, in reading profane authors, he doesn't mean cursing here. He means secular authors. The admirable light of truth displayed in them should remind us that the human mind, however much fallen and perverted from its original integrity, he's speaking of the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve had not sinned yet, is still adorned even after the fall and invested with admirable gifts from its creator. Always remember that all truth is God's truth. And finally, we conclude by receiving this exhortation to all of us. Read as long as you can until the very end. In 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter before he was beheaded under Nero, he wrote that when you come, Timothy, bring the cloak, it must have been cold, which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books. Bring the books, especially the parchments. As long as we can, as long as we are able to comprehend, to be able to read, that our eyes are still working well, and we have open hearts and we have curiosity, my concluding point would be that we need to read to know God and to know his world that he has made and to know everything we can, because for all eternity, we'll be learning more and more then and yet never come to the end of our knowledge of God, because he is immense and he's infinite and he's incomprehensible. But we can know much, and so we should train our minds for the glory of God and to participate in secular society and to seek to win other people to Christ, so that they, by hearing our good arguments and rationale for the gospel, would then come to believe on Jesus and embrace him as their Lord and Savior. Well, by God's grace, I got through, even though I could tell my voice was weak at times. Let me stop the share here, and let's go ahead and look at the Q&A that you have. I see that so far there seems to be one question, and so let's bring this up. So, how can we avoid a possible trap? The trap that we do so much reading and studying that we don't influence our culture for truth and for Jesus. First of all, I wholeheartedly agree with that, that we are to be not only knowers, but doers. We're to know the truth and we're to do the truth. So the reading of the Bible and other works and periodicals and journals and newspapers and position papers and the like, all are to train our minds so that we're more equipped. I think the best answer I could give here came from a time when I was at the University of Alabama, and I asked our director of Campus Crusade for Christ if he would make an appointment for me with Josh McDowell, who had come on campus to present the gospel through his apologetics. And so I had a one-on-one meeting with Josh McDowell, and I said to him at the age of 21, 22, I said, Josh, I'm afraid that if I share my faith, that I'm going to be asked questions that I don't know the answer to. And he said, John, I've got really good news for you. If you're sharing your faith and someone asks you a question that you have never heard before, you're not a fool, but just tell him or her that you will go research it and you'll get back to them with an answer if there is an answer to the question. But if you leave and you don't research, then you come upon a person, another person at another time, and they ask the same question and you don't know the answer to it. And he spoke very forthrightly. He said, then you're a fool. He said, this is what I've done all my life. So go and study and build up a knowledge base for all the questions that you think you would ever hear and all the ones that you really do come across. Like what is light? Or what about, as the question went in the 70s, 80s, and even earlier, what about the heathen in Africa or now any country? What about there being more ways to God than one et cetera. And he said, before long, over a period of years, you'll find that you rarely hear any new question, but that it's a derivation of an earlier answer that you already knew. That has now happened to me. It's happened for years now. And rarely do I hear anything that someone has that is new under the sun, because Ecclesiastes says there is nothing new under the sun. So the reason for reading is to be prepared for evangelism and to use apologetics to give good answers. Peter said it, be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you of the reason that is in you with meekness and fear. However, if you have a talent for cooking, whether it's gourmet or not, then I would encourage the reading of cookbooks and watching programs on cooking so that you then use your passion and your gift to serve meals to people who are shut-ins, who are have come home from the hospital from having a baby or surgery. And if you are working in any field, read so that you might do. If we only have knowing in our lives, then James warns us against that, that we are not to be hearers of the word only, but to be doers. So here's where we need wisdom. How much reading is too much? How much doing is too much without reading? I believe that all you can do, all I've ever been able to do, is to say, Lord, would you please lead me to the books that you want me to read? I could tell you the stories of almost every book in my library, of where I found it, how I think God led me to it. And sometimes I was led to it by reading a book like Francis Schaeffer, The God Who Is There, An Escape from Reason. And then I began to read all the books that he mentioned in his book. And so you're segueing from one book to another until you build depth in a particular field of endeavor. Let's go to the second question. John, this is not a question, but a note of thanks. I've always been an avid reader, but was primarily reading novels by authors like Clancy. And I would say good, because you learn things from men like that. Grisham, I've read Grisham, then Kuntz. I have to admit, I've never read Stephen King. He weirds me out a bit, but I know of him and his writing and that he really is a great writer. I might admit too that in the Harry Potter series, I've only read the very first volume and not the others. Because again, that would go back to the first question, why not? Because I find that I have other books that are more important to me that I'm going to focus on. So some of you know that for about 15 years, I was in a literary group here in Atlanta with Colleen and read over 125 books of classic fiction. And so I wanted to read John Milton's Paradise Lost and the Brothers Karamazov, and the list goes on. But you have directed me wisely, and I finished the completed works of Dostoevsky and Leo Tolstoy. Wow, that is impressive. And am now almost finished with Anna Karenina. Thank you, John, for expanding my desire to read old authors and books. Well, you're very welcome. Thank you for sharing that. And I think that would be motivational to other people, even getting off of our webinar today and asking the question, what book should I read? Maybe it's Wuthering Heights by Emily Bronte. Maybe it's Tolstoy. And maybe, you know, it could go on and on. Maybe it's Chuck Colson going back and picking up his wonderful testimony in Born Again. But I could go on and you could too. Are there any other questions? That's all I see right now. And we have just a few more minutes, and I'm very willing to linger if you would like.
John, this is Larry. I put a question in the chat box.
Oh.
It is this. You talked about all books being worthy to read, but how do we judge a book to be worthy to read if we know it violates our worldview? You alluded to some of this in the teaching, but I'd love to hear your position personally.
Thank you, Larry. That is an excellent question too. You may remember my story, and I will not repeat it here, but I was challenged by Dr. Van Groningen to read broadly, and he told me directly that I was too narrow when I was graduating from seminary because I'd focused all of my attention on theology and on the languages and church history and all of these things, and had never read a novel while I was in seminary, never went to the theater, never went to a museum, never went down the Natchez Trace to the banks of the Mississippi and the town of Natchez, where he had encouraged me to visit at least two or three antebellum homes. So I was much too narrow, and I'm just easily admitting that to you. And that day when I left in March of 76, he said, I want you to read broadly. But I had a new vision that God gave me that I've not stopped since the age of 26. And that is, I try to read about half of the books from non-believers and half from believers. So if I'm reading a book by a non-believer, like I read the book Sam Harris on the moral landscape, and it's about his ethical position. And since I studied very carefully and for a long time, the whole topic of ethics, you remember the triangle of necessary and sufficient conditions. Number one, I was curious, what ethical position does he hold to? And he was trying to make ethics scientific, claiming that we no longer needed religion. So I could feel his attitude in the book. So there's a revulsion to atheistic thinking. And the temptation is to say, I'm not going to read Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, and the rest, or even novelists who do not share a biblical worldview like F. Scott Fitzgerald. I've read some of his works. And so what I do is just say, no, stick with it. And so I have questions that I'm asking myself, namely, excuse me, what is his ethic? Where is he coming from? And by the end of the book, I had him figured out. And again, because of Ecclesiastes, which is true truth, I knew that there's nothing new under the sun. And therefore, Sam Harris was not going to present to the world anything that was new, even though he's a brilliant neuroscientist. What did I discover? That he is a utilitarian ethicist, and he got his utilitarianism from none other than the one who began the movement, John Stuart Mill. So I read so that when someone comes to me, and this happened, a young man wanted to have lunch with me because he was not a believer, and he wanted to challenge me at every point at the Brookwood Grill. And so as we're talking, he said, well, okay, you're talking about morality, and I brought up C.S. Lewis and the abolition of man. And he said, well, yeah, but what about Sam Harris's ethic? And he didn't even have a name for it. And I said, do you mean his utilitarianism? He said, what's that? And I was able to inform him about Sam Harris, where he didn't even know anything but his name, and had latched onto him in a chat room because he thought it would give him a substantial weight over me. And here's what he said to me. I had no idea when I asked for a meeting with you that you would know more about these people than I do. And one of the shocking things to him was when I said, look, you're talking about all these points of view and your rationale and proofs and all of that. I think we ought to start with Aristotle and his first principles. And he just kind of bowed his head and he said, John, I'm sorry, I don't know anything about that. And I said, well, let me help you. It's never to win an argument or to beat someone down, but it prepares us. And so I do think we ought to read broadly. And then, Larry, you're continuing with, what about Hemingway? The same thing. My children still remember me propped up in bed reading to them The Old Man and the Sea. Colleen and me and her daughter Amelia on vacation one summer drove down to Fort Lauderdale, Miami, and we went on to the Keys. And one of the places we went was to Hemingway's house. And now we're watching the series that's come out on Hemingway. Well, he definitely has a non-Christian perspective on life. And we see the tragedy at the end of his life. But I was still reading because he was a great writer, and many people can never rise. And these are writers themselves rise to the level of Hemingway himself. And that would go for many others. And with that, we're only 1 minute away, so I think we better not take another question. But I've enjoyed being with you this morning. None of you are surprised who know me that I love to read, but also love to do. And that part may not get communicated to you as well, because when I'm speaking to you, I'm teaching out of the fullness that God has given to me over many, many years of education and personal reading. I would say of the two, Colleen and me, she is a great doer, though she's a thinker and reader as well. But she's a better doer than I am. And so we all ought to be evaluating before the Lord, Lord, what would you have me think? And what would you have me do? And let the Holy Spirit then guide us and lead us to where he wants us to serve and what he wants us to read in order to correct our faulty worldviews. As we now end and go to worship, I do pray that we could turn our eyes heavenward to Yahweh, the great I am, and be free to worship him in spirit and in truth, and to acknowledge that everything we have is a gift from him. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, from whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And to lift high the name of our exalted Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. And so if you have the link available, let's all begin to move in that direction to join in worship before our great God. Much love to you all. Again, thank you so much for your generous gift. And I look forward to seeing you, Lord willing, next week. So long.